Good evening. We have two more weeks. Tonight and next week, we lost a week, but we really didn't really lose a week. Our last week, we were going to have an open mic night for you to ask questions to some of our counselors. We'll reschedule that another time so that we can finish what we're doing. This week and next week, I want to wrap up everything we've talked about this summer under an umbrella. And I thought about beginning with this, but then I realized you're not going to remember it if I start at the beginning. So I'd rather wrap it up. And as we come alongside our brothers and sisters who are going through various things in life, a lot of this comes up under the umbrella of suffering. And what's a biblical response for us when we suffer? Suffering is common in the Bible. Sometimes it's suffering from disease. Sometimes it's suffering from other effects of the fall. The theological term for that are the noetic effects of the fall, the fact that the fall has affected everything in our lives. And so we suffer with those things. I got home from a wonderful week in Alaska this morning. And I'm suffering the effects of a four-hour time difference and getting home this morning, which is all because of the fall. Because if we didn't have the fall, I'm imagining the entire world would look like Alaska and it would be incredible. And as we look at those things, we realize that even the beauty of creation, and we see the sunset and we go to Facebook, don't we, or Twitter, or whatever you do, and you type in the amazing, God's amazing creation, not even realizing that this amazing creation that we look at is marred because of the fall and how beautiful it must have been before. But the Bible has a category, in addition to those things, as we suffer at the hands of other people. And a lot of the things we talked about or think things that the Bible might call oppression. God speaks of oppression when he speaks of Pharaoh enslaving the Israelites in the book of Exodus. He was cruel and he was uncaring in his treatment of others. But God noticed the suffering of his people, and the Bible tells us, says, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." So God is not surprised. God sees these things in our lives. It is not an isolated incident for me to repeat to you from Psalm 9, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Not only does God see with compassion our brothers and sisters who are suffering, he speaks with his lack of regard for those who are the oppressors. In Malachi chapter 3, the Lord does not accept the offering of the people because of the way they treat their wives. And God describes the man whose speech is contentious and offensive in Proverbs 12. And he says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. He understands the oppressor. He understands the oppressed. He's not surprised. In fact, he came to live in flesh to even better understand. We have one who sits at the right hand of God who understands what it's like to be oppressed, who understands what it's like. The Apostle Paul often wrote of his Christian life while suffering. And Paul regularly presents believers with two options when they suffer. One, you can be ashamed of the gospel and deny the faith. Or two, you can allow the gospel to compel obedience and mission in their lives and in their suffering. And so we have choices when we come alongside our brothers and sisters. We can have a pity party, which we'll talk about next week. Or we can help them understand, what is God allowing to happen? What is God doing in their lives through this suffering? And we talked about this at the beginning, and I'll repeat it tonight. The fact is that God expects us to suffer. He expects us to suffer for being righteous. He expects us to suffer for being a godly human being. In fact, all those who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. And he expects us to suffer at the hands of ungodly men and women as well. But we need to be careful that just because we understand the theological truth that we will suffer and that our brothers and sisters will suffer, that we never harden our hearts to their plight. We never harden our hearts to their suffering. The issue of suffering is not to be treated in a cold and pedantic manner. Suffering is real. And it's not something that we allow our brothers and sisters to go through several steps removed or at arm's length. Because if we merely address the suffering in an objective manner, we miss the subjective opportunity to come alongside and care for one another. And but on the other hand, if we only come alongside with compassion and love and we ignore the objective standards of the Bible, then there is really nothing we have to offer those suffering outside their despair. So if we were to say that the ultimate goal of helping others in the church comes from 1 Timothy 1:5, which says this, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." If that's really true, then we need to focus on bringing that about. In Romans 15, we read, and we're gonna be through so many passages of Scripture tonight, you're just not going to be able to keep up. You're going to have to trust that I'm really reading the Word to you, and I'm just making it up. And so when I give you these references, realize this is the only perfect part of the message tonight. The rest is tainted by the noetic effects of sin. Romans 15, God writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. If I'd thought ahead, I'd have had Pastor Dale sitting up here on a stool reading these tonight, because he is the master Bible reader as far as I'm concerned. If you were old enough and you had Bible on cassette, it was Alexander Scorby. That's Pastor Dale for us. But the Christian who wants to fulfill her God-given ministry to others must have an open and loving and caring relationship with her brothers and sisters. And she must understand the hope that is brought into lives through the encouragement of the Scriptures. In her excellent article, "Can I Become a Biblical Counselor?" And forget the title, just listen to how it applies to one another in the church. Julie Ganschau writes, "You are qualified to come alongside others if you have a desire to help people. There is undoubtedly something different about people helpers. Many are described as having gifts of mercy and encouragement, discernment and compassion. Others are servants and givers, and still others are truth tellers who desire to redirect the sheep who have wandered off the path. There are some personal requirements for those who desire to come alongside other people. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And restoration must be done with affectionate admonition. Because included in the greatest imperative of Jesus Christ was to love one another. Our love must be sacrificial as we come alongside to help our brothers and sisters, end quote. No one suffering wants to have a weak faith. No one suffering wants to question the veracity of the Word of God. No one suffering has a desire to just not believe the firm truths of Scripture. All Christians want to have a faith that's enduring. But in reality, our faith waxes and it wanes. And it's up and it's down. And sometimes it's strong and sometimes it's weak. And we seem to be helpless to the pressures of life and the struggle that comes from others. Troubles in our jobs, troubles in our marriages, and troubles in our relationships can sometimes just mount up and attack our spirits. Faith, however, anticipates God's good purposes. Overwhelming difficulty in the lives of our brothers and sisters does not thwart the goodness of God. Overwhelming difficulty in the lives of our brothers and sisters who are suffering does not thwart the purposes of God. God-focused worship is fueled and surrounded by His blessings and His promises to us. For they are true. They are trustworthy. Faith obeys God regardless. Faith sacrifices for God. Faith can see what God has promised and acts upon it. And faith worships God as the highest prize, worthwhile and worth any suffering. What's the motivation, or what's a motivation for our friend to persevere? There's trials and hardships of life. Well, Hebrews 11 gives us a peek that may become helpful. In Hebrews 11, starting in verse 31 through the beginning of chapter 11, 31, we read this. And all these people, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. All these points to those Old Testament saints who have gone before and whose faith stands despite the hardships. And sometimes this even their failure. In the Hebrews example here, faith is not measured in what it gains. Faith is measured in what it endures. These saints believed God and they were obedient, even when they didn't see the results, even when it was not pragmatic, even when it didn't work. Our brothers and sisters must move from being results-oriented to being righteousness-oriented. Those suffering want God to fix things. They want God to take away their problems. Well, of course they do. And we want God to do the same thing for them. These Old Testament saints referenced here looked past their present suffering, and they held tightly to the future that they knew was coming. We have to help our friends learn to run well, not allowing the hindering weights of sin to affect the race. And we would do well to remember times in our lives when we struggled and how God was faithful. And when we have trouble there, the Psalms give us the proof, the example of a God who is faithful, a God who is good. The sufferer must ask the question sincerely and often, does my behavior and attitude help me run the race, or does my behavior and attitude hinder me from running the race? And so the Christian runs with endurance through the long battle which is life, and it's not a life of random events. It's a race set before us by our God. While it may demand suffering, it is not by chance. It is the triune God who has planned the course in which or through which we run. I was reading about marathon runners, and I was reading about a lady who had completed the Boston Marathon, and that was her ultimate goal, and there was nothing else for her to accomplish. And so she was writing that her next desire in life was to become a pacer. And I thought, well, I don't think they allow women on that basketball team. You can't become a pacer. What she meant was, apparently, those of you who are runners, during marathons, there are runners who are very experienced who set paces at different speeds to help you maintain a speed. In the case of Hebrews 11, Jesus is the pace setter. Jesus is setting the pace. It is he who sets the speed. It is he who runs along with the race. Charles Simeon writes this. There is a peculiarity in this direction which we must by no means pass over. The apostle tells us not merely to look unto Jesus, but in doing so to look off from everything else. We are apt to look at our own weaknesses. We are apt to look at the length and difficulties of our way, at the strength and number of those who are endeavoring to cast us down, or at anything that tends to discourage us. But we should look off from all these things and keep our eyes steadily fixed on Jesus as our pattern and our friend. And then our difficulties will appear as nothing, and we shall proceed cheerfully in an assured expectation of the prize. End quote. The fact is that by the time you and I become involved in someone else's life, they are probably already weary and troubled and tired, and they may have lost hope. And they may not be coming to you because they have no hope. And if they are coming to you, there's a little bit left. And so our job is difficult. Lisa LePage, when she talks about counseling, often says, if it was easy, everybody would do it. If coming alongside our brothers and sisters were easy, everybody would do it. And we would have no need for a biblical counseling center. In theory. Although, fortunately, nobody here ever comes through. We only counsel those outside of our church. And so we ask them to consider Jesus, who endured sinful oppression and sinful behavior at the hands of others, worse than any of us will ever endure. We encourage them to not lose perspective. Unlike Jesus, they have not yet suffered to the point of losing their life. They are all still here. And we encourage them to remain submissive and obedient and hopeful, because we know that this present pain is used by God for their good. Hebrews 12 continues with, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. For by it many have become defiled." Our brother or sister may be to the point of physical exhaustion, and so we strengthen them by our counsel. We remind them of the specific plans of God for their lives. We remind them of the hope that comes from brothers and sisters in their local body here, and the opportunities that they have for those who come alongside. We guide our friend into the path of peace and holiness, not for the sake of comfort, but as a responsibility. It's something we strive for. We go after it with all effort. For without holiness, no one sees God. Without holiness, no one sees God. The saint who is suffering must be on constant alert not to become bitter. Through all the hardships and suffering that God allows in their lives, we need to help them understand gently and lovingly and caringly that this is God's way of helping them be transformed and changed and helped. It's all meant to purify them. It's all meant to transform them. And sometimes people are so perplexed. There's a book on perplexity in our library. You should pick one up. They're so perplexed, and they're so confused. And they come to church, and they sit in teaching, and they listen to teaching, and they think that their lives are hopeless. That's not the goal at all. And my experience with these people is they lose sleep thinking about their suffering before they go to bed, and they wake up in the morning and it's the first thing on their mind. And all day long they dwell on this suffering. They become angry. They become hard-hearted. And they become dissatisfied with the circumstances of their lives. Bitterness is a defiling sin, and it affects our entire being. It stains our hearts. And so we need to help one another, and helping one another is hard work. How do we do it? How do we not become discouraged when we come alongside others who are in such pain? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18 give us some help there. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Do you see it? In our suffering, it is God's grace to more and more people, and we accept it with thanksgiving. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God is not saying your affliction is insignificant. He's not saying that your suffering is not real, but he's saying in comparison to glory, your suffering has no weight. It's not even on the same scale of the future that we have to look forward to. Paul writes, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Look to the second coming of Christ. How do you do the first two? You do the first two because you're looking at the second coming of Christ. Our discouragement in helping others is found in the fact that our friends are clay pots and they're failing and they're frail. And we understand that there's no other way. The frailty of the vessel is there to show the surpassing power that belongs to God and comes from God. One pastor writes, here is the reality of what is actually going on in the trials in verse 10. In these things, we are always carrying about in us the dying of Jesus with the objective that Jesus' life might be shown in our body. Now, here's the way I understand this. I'm still quoting. In order for the power of God to be shown in the vessel must be broken so that the life can be poured out. So when we suffer, we're to understand or interpret that suffering as life releasing. Further, the reason these circumstances is that we are handed over to death so that Jesus' life may be revealed. What an unfathomable mystery this is. The outward difficulties and pressures on the vessel are essential to the release of the treasure. That is, to the display of light and to the giving of life. So the result is that we are sharing the fullest expression of body life. We are entrusted with death so that life may flow to others. Here is the fundamental meaning of the cross for power and ministry. Just as Jesus sacrifices bringing life to the church, so our sacrifice brings life to others. This is not some mystical unreality, but is the painful, wearying, sacrificial toil and trouble of pouring out our lives for others. And so the simple question, will you? We love the beautiful imagery of being treasure-filled vessels, but do we embrace the brutal reality of being broken for the sake of others? End quote. As we wrap up this evening, be simple, just a simple paragraph. We must see what the suffering brother or sister may not see, the invisible and the eternal. If we're prepared with careful study and trust in the Word, we see with spiritual eyes, not on the immediate and not on the acute, but on the eternal and lasting glory and grace of God in our lives and in the lives of our friends. And we have the privilege of helping those suffering to see that this eternal focus produces something glorious. Father, we're grateful, as Pastor Russ said this morning, for the simplicity and the complexity of your word. These things that we read and these things that we study are very clear. The texts we read tonight were not difficult texts. The believing in an obeying way is the difficult part. And so, Father, I ask for those who are hearing and those who are reading these words, that you would grant them a grace, that you would grant them the grace that is necessary for us to believe and to obey, and that you would give our fellowship here at Clear Creek Chapel the desire to work hard, to study hard, and to engage our brothers and sisters in their lives as they need counsel and wisdom and compassion. And Father, we can't do it without you. And so we give you the praise for what we know you will do through us. In Jesus' name, amen.